All right, our sermon text this morning comes from Ecclesiastes 4. It's also our Old Testament reading. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. In the Pew Bibles, we're on page 706. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Again, on page 706 in the Pew Bibles. Ephesians 4. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen all the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw a vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. A New Testament reading comes from Romans chapter 12. Verses 3 through verse 13. Romans 12, beginning at verse 3 through verse 13. The Pew Bibles are on page 1205. Romans 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we pray that as we work through this passage together, that your Spirit would speak to our hearts through the living and active Word of God, that you would help us to see the things that we need to see, so that we will do what you have called us to do, that we will be what we absolutely must be in the church and in the world. As we consider these things this morning, Father, help us to see them for the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ, but especially for the sake of the honor of the one that we serve and that we love, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. There's a reason why people join clubs or teams, why they go to the bar, to a concert, to a game, why they join fraternities and sororities, and why they miss their family. It's because no one ever really wants to be alone. Nobody wants to spend their evenings just simply listening to Elvis Presley sing "Are You Lonely Tonight." That all of us have this yearning as social creatures. This is the way God made us. We yearn for company. We yearn for companionship, for friendship. And our passage this evening, or this morning rather, this is what happens when you are way behind in the time zone. You say things like that. But he is very concerned about this. The preacher spends the principal part here of chapter 4 addressing the things that we do and how they affect our neighbor and our need for companionship, our need for those around us to help us. And as we work through this passage, we're going to do so in three sections, verses 1 through 3. We're going to call that oppression. And you can see why there in the text, verses 4 through 8, he talks about work. And then verses 9 through 16, he addresses loneliness. So verses 1 through 3, oppression. Verses 4 through 8, work. And verses 9 through 16, loneliness. He addresses oppression by considering from two angles. First of all, those who are oppressed. And he says it's everywhere. That's what he means when he says, "I saw all of it." He looks in one quarter to the next, one part of life to the next, and he sees this all around him, all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and all those who suffer from this particular type of misery. Those that are treated roughly and unfairly at work, those who are abused at home, how those who are so talented are kept down by people that are less than them, by lesser men or women, and those that are just simply being crushed by the cruelties of life. He sees all of this and he says there's no one to comfort them, no one to dry these tears that they cry, no one to come and to console them, to hold them, or to cry with them. But it's more than that. He's saying it's more than just sympathizing with a person. He's saying these people have truly suffered. And what he means that there's no one to comfort them, he means not just trying to enter into their feelings. He means there's no one that comes to defend them, no one to help or rescue them out of their plight. These people are truly all alone. That's what he means. And what bothers him, what's so frustrating to him, is that he sees it everywhere and he says to himself, "I can't fix it. I also am somebody who cannot come and help them and rescue them. There's no escape from this plight, but there's also no help." And this is what is hard for him to absorb and to take in. But there's also this side of the oppressor. Why is it that the reins of power always seem to end up in the hands of the worst people? Why is it that one who supervises others is so brutal? Why is it that it is the wicked many times who have this control? Why is it that monsters are the ones that are ruling so many people and hurting others? These are the people that act and have no pity, and we assume they have no feelings. That's not true. Because notice what he says. He surprises us. He says, who's going to comfort them? There's no one to comfort those who are oppressed, those who are beaten down, but there's also no comfort for these individuals. And often it's the case that these individuals are so unhappy with themselves, and that's exactly what they're taking out upon other people. They don't like themselves, and they take this out upon others. But as he's suggesting, who's going to go and console them? Who wants to be the attorney defending the violent criminal that the public already has pronounced guilty? Who's going to go to this tyrant and come to them and express compassion? And yet, these are the most isolated people, the most lonely people around. And so you see what he's describing. This is a lose-lose. You have the oppressed on the one side, and you have the oppressor on the other, without comfort on either side. But nobody wins in this situation. In fact, it draws him to a very dark conclusion. He says, you'd be better off dead. He says, the dead have an advantage, don't they, over the living? They have all this evil behind them. In his Institutes, Calvin cites a saying of a culture that they cry when a baby is born, but they rejoice when a person dies. It seems so twisted, but you can understand the perspective of the preacher here in Ecclesiastes. It almost appears as if we'd be better off not to be dead, or even not to have lived, he says in verse 3. Better yet are those not yet born. They don't see how cruel the humanity is into which they are born. But he sees other things that trouble him too. In the following verses, these things that respect our responsibilities to others and our dealings with others. And it has to do with work. And he sees three different things with regard to work. And all these things affect others around us. He talks about envy and laziness and ambition. And he starts with envy that just seems to motivate so much of what we do. Our plans, our labor, our relationships. He says under the surface what's driving this is this greed, is this envy. It's this inability to rejoice when another person succeeds. It's the inability to genuinely from within compliment them or to rejoice with them in their abilities or in their accomplishments. It pains you that they're getting ahead of you. Or it might even pain you that they have the same thing as you. You're at work and you have a really good idea. And you present it to the supervisor or your boss and it becomes a smashing success. But behind closed doors, your supervisor takes credit for your idea to his own boss. When you have your rivals at work, they want you to fail. How can a company succeed when this is going on? How can people get ahead if this is what's really motivating people around him? He says, this is like a vapor. But what about laziness in verse 5? He says, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Now that should remind us of Proverbs 24:33. And you remember this proverb, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And what happens? And poverty will come on you like a bandit and scarcity like an armed man. So the picture here is folding hands at rest versus working hands. And those folding hands result in poverty and in hunger and in ruin. Because when he uses this phrase, it seems so extreme and gross that he eats his own flesh. What it's pointing to is the self-destructive effect of laziness. That it's sloth that will eat away at everything in your life. It will eat away at your savings. It is going to take away your dignity. It will steal your sense of drive. It will take everything from you. It will turn in upon itself. But that's not the only angle here. This also reminds us of the effect this has upon your family. Those that you have responsibilities to. You're no longer able to feed them because you're not producing. And so there's no food for them. Or even to help your neighbor, a calling in life, as we read earlier, Romans 12. As we read in other places in Scripture, Philippians 2. Responsibility is to be looking beyond yourself and helping your neighbor. Well, this person can help nobody because he's lazy. Well, somebody say, well, let's go to the other extreme. Let's go to the very ambitious person that he talks about next. This person's not lazy. They're busy. So this is not the oppressed person. This is the winner. This is the guy who's really making it. And look what the preacher says. No, it's better to be content with what you have. Even if it's just one handful. And especially with that handful, you have quiet. And you have rest, and you have happiness. And you're not that guy who is frantic and totally stressed out, who can't sleep. Yes, your neighbor has two handfuls, but at what cost? The guy with the two handfuls, you know what his life is? It is work, work, work. He can never get his hands on that peace that his neighbor has with just one handful. And verses 7 and 8 tells us why. Because his work never ends, he's all alone. Because work is his life, he has no life. He has no family, no son, no brother. There is no one else. Which also means that there is no one that he's helping because he's all consumed with his work. This work never ends because he's never satisfied. It's his greed that is blinding him. He cannot see all that he has. The only thing he can see is that one thing he doesn't have, that his neighbor has. And so he spins and toils to try to get that one thing, never asking himself the most important questions, the most fundamental questions: why am I doing this? What's the purpose? What is my chief end? He could ask himself a question. Why am I denying myself such good pleasures, the good things that God has given to us, that the preacher has said these are good gifts to be enjoyed, and yet he denies himself even these things. He can't even see them because he's so consumed by his work. But you see, there's a whole other set of questions he's not asking himself as well with regard to his neighbor. Who can I help? Who can I serve? I have all this plenty that I've worked hard for. No, this is an entirely turned-in, selfish individual. And that's why the preacher says, this is an unhappy business. This is the man you don't want to be. This is a life lived in vain. He is all alone. And he says, it's not worth it. It seems like this point of loneliness, he really wants to drive home. And that's how he spends the rest of this chapter, speaking specifically about being alone. Or we could go farther and talk about loneliness. And he starts by saying two is better than one. The rewards for working together are many. They're significant. And the point here is really about companionship or having somebody working alongside you. It's better to have that friend than to be all alone. And that in the long run, life is sweeter, it is richer, it is better if you share it with someone at your side as opposed to being all alone. It's good to have a companion, especially when you mess up. And when you face adversity or even hostility. And he gives us three examples of this. The first is in verse 10. You're walking down the road and you take a fall. But good for you, your friend is there to pick you up. And the point here is that the world is not a safe place. And life is already filled with missteps and falls and spills and sickness and sadness. And the real sadness is that many people have to endure all these things all alone. No one to help them, no one to rescue them, no one to encourage them. It's like when God said to Adam, it's not good that man should be alone. He's speaking about this in a perfect world where there is no sin. And he says to Adam, it is not good that man is alone. I will make a helper for him. And the preacher is making somewhat of the same point. He makes it in a different way in verse 11. On a cold night, if two lie together, they can keep warm. That's hard to do when you're all by yourself. And the point here is that the world is a cold place, very cold and cruel. And storms and trials suddenly appear. And warmth here is not a luxury. He's talking about warmth as a matter of survival. Now it's an issue of life and death. And it's good. It is good to have friends that you can find refuge in their friendship, friends that come and they sympathize with you, those who accept you, and in whom you find that warmth of love from that good companion. The third example is verse 12. Though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. And here the point is the world is a hostile place. And if you're traveling alone, think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. You're traveling alone, you are vulnerable. But when you have a friend at your side, a friend that can stand with you, then you can resist this person who attacks you. And that is a comfort as well, to know that at such times that you have somebody there with you, to defend your honor, to protect your feelings, to guard your health or your sanity. And it's especially in these moments, in these times of adversity, that those colors of true friendship shine. Loyalty, courage, faithfulness. Those are the triumphs of having a faithful companion. Well, he finishes out in a surprising way. He says, if two is greater than one, then a threefold strength is better than two. We say the sum of the parts is greater than the whole. He's making exactly that same point. These are those intangibles that come in community or working with a companion or having a friend by your side. These are all those unforeseen rewards. There's more than meets the eye. And the reason for this is that relationship is more than you thought it was. That there are these deep roots of friendship. And they go down and they hold firm in difficult times. You can't see all this and how strong it is. And it shows that working with another person, yes, it's more work. It's going to take more time. It's more complicated. It's more frustrating many times. It causes more trouble. But it's worth it. Because being alone is not worth it. And being alone is not rewarding. And not nearly as rewarding as working with another person. Not nearly as interesting. You cannot be nearly as strong with another person. And it's not nearly as fun either. But he wants to give you one more picture in case you've not gotten the point thus far. He says, better a poor youth who became a king than a rich old king. And it's an issue of wisdom versus folly. So he says in verse 14 that youth, though he was poor, he was wise. And as he made his ascent to the throne, he did so with others. He did so by leading others. And so he's surrounded by all these people that he helped, all those that he saved, all the living that it says. That was his ascent. Now we have an example of that in Scripture, don't we? Who am I thinking of? Joseph. Joseph. Joseph rose from the dungeon all the way to the throne, literally standing in the king's place. Only Pharaoh was greater than he, but it was truly Joseph who was leading the kingdom. And this he did by his wisdom as well, by saving many lives, countless lives, even other countries and nations, all whom he led. And so he's saying that's a much better picture than this old king here who rose to the top. But when he got to the top, he was all alone because of this. He no longer listens to anyone. He doesn't listen to his advisors. There probably was a time when he had wisdom, had enough sense to listen to those around him, to listen to his advisors, but now he thinks that he knows everything. It's a very dangerous place. You see, as he rose to power, he became more and more conceited, more and more arrogant, and more isolated, more and more out of touch. Better to be a king surrounded by a grateful people than to be all at the top, all by yourself. That's what he is saying. But here's the sad part. And this is the tragic ending to this chapter. Here's the sad part. A day will come when this wise young king who did it the right way, a day is coming when he will be completely forgotten. In his day, many people praised him. They loved him. They said, our king, with great pride and love in their hearts. But a time is coming when people will not feel the same way at all. You see, we have an example of this in Scripture as well. And this is Joseph. The time would come when the people of Egypt and when Pharaoh, the Scriptures say, knew Joseph not, forgot all about him. This is vanity. Here we finally have this great example. This is the way we would have ended the chapter, and this point of climax here, you see what can happen. But even this will be lost. And it shows us that the answer to so many of these hard struggles, these difficulties, it's found in community. It's found by being surrounded by people who love you and support you and it can help you. But even this is going to be disappointing so many times. And you see, the significance of this chapter is very clear. It's not good to be alone. It gives you so many examples that any of us could relate to in life. It's not good to be alone. It's a good thing that God gave to us families, that he gave to us friends. He gave to us one another. He gave to us the church. But as Ecclesiastes teaches us, even a chapter like this, that even the church, community, can be hard. And can be very disappointing. No sooner does a church begin, what do we have in the book of Acts, chapter 5? Greed. Come to chapter 6, racial tension. But as James say in the church, there's envy, there's ambition there, gossip, and we've not even brought up the church of Corinth. It's all there. Reminds me of this little poem. To dwell above with the saints we love, that will be grace and glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's a different story. And it's true. And each and every one of us perhaps can recall that time when no one called. No one came and visited. No one remembered. No one helped. Or that hurt that we experienced because we were the object of envy or of ambition. It's so easy for us to go to those times and those moments which are real. And I don't want to invalidate those, but we forget those times when you forgot and you did not call, you did not visit, and you would not listen. Or you isolated yourself so that you were of no help to anyone. It reminds us that the church is filled with sinners just like you. But there's another side to this as well that many of us would be able to testify this morning that there were many, many times when we found ourselves alone and then very suddenly we found ourselves surrounded by our brothers and sisters in Christ. There was a time when you were in the hospital, a time when you were sad, a time when you were injured, a time when you were very much oppressed or depressed, a time when you were without work or without a friend or without hope. And it was the church. It was the church that was there for you. A brother and sister who came and encouraged you or served you. It was a church that accepted you. It was a brother and sister who forgave you for something you thought nobody would ever forgive you for. Or those that surrounded you in seasons of sadness with their comfort and their consolation. Those who welcomed you. Those who taught you, those who mentored you and built you up, those who spoke the truth to you because they loved you, and those that confessed their sin to you because they loved you, those that have shown hospitality to you, and most especially those who have been praying for you and those who love you. Ecclesiastes 4 reminds us how much we need one another, the community of the church. We need to be reminded again and again of the importance of our mutual responsibilities as we read this morning in Romans 12 or Philippians 2. You're not the most important person in the world. As Calvin says, each of us carries a kingdom in our heart because we feel enthroned and better than others. And Philippians 2 says that is the wrong mindset. You need to turn that around. It's a church that reminds us that we need these relationships. There are no lone rangers in the church. It reminds us of the purpose of why we work. Yes, the church is going to disappoint you. Yes, your brothers and sisters are going to forsake their responsibilities. They're going to do it just like you. Because they are not your Savior. And you are not the Savior of the church. There's only one who's perfect. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the one who will not forsake you. Who will never abandon you, who will not ever, ever disappoint you, who will never leave you alone. And here is the thing about the gospel, is that we deserve to be left all alone in our sin. We deserve to be forsaken. Why would God not walk away from people like us? Why should He not walk away? And it's all because of the gospel, because Christ took the punishment of our sin upon Himself. But He was truly forsaken. Forsaken by everybody. He was forsaken by His people. That He was handed over to Pilate by the leaders. And Scripture tells us what motivated them. It was envy. The very stuff talked about here in this passage. They resented the success of this one they considered to be a rival. He was forsaken by His friends in the garden. Who did not pray with Him. Who did not watch with Him. Who did not stay, but scattered, and even denied Him. But the unthinkable is this, that He was forsaken even by His Father. There was that moment when that sweetness that Christ had known from all eternity was absent, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's suffering this terrible penalty of our sin that is pressing down upon him, and it reminds us that he's feeling this all alone. No one has felt oppression like this. No one has ever felt loneliness, even comes close to what he was feeling here. But there's no one who came to comfort him at such a time like this, to have that which was most precious to him taken away from him, so that we would never be taken from him, and so that his presence would never be taken from us. But he rose in great victory from that prison of death to the right hand of the throne, and from that exalted place. What has Christ done? He has sent his Holy Spirit upon his church, to dwell in his church, to clothe us with power, to comfort us with peace, to put this fire in our hearts with the truth of the gospel, and to lead all the living, to lead all those that he has saved into the kingdom of grace and eventually into the kingdom of glory, and to make sure that we will never, ever, ever be alone. The Christ is always with us through the presence of his Holy Spirit. It's through the Spirit that Christ comes and he answers our doubts. It's through the Spirit that he comes to soothe us in that sadness that seems so unbearable. And it would be if you were all alone, but you're not alone. He comes and he consoles the brokenhearted with his presence and with his power. He raises up those that are crushed and he gives rest to the weary. He guards us in those moments when our faith is so fragile it's about ready to crack. He brings calm to us when we are afraid, and peace when we suffer. All this to remind us again and again, there is no darkness that is too deep that Christ cannot see you. No sorrow too deep that Christ cannot sympathize with you. No trouble too big that Christ cannot come near to you and rescue you and carry you, even use you through those circumstances. And Christ will do this again and again and again, in many ways and many times. But oftentimes he will do it in this way. He will be sending a brother or sister in Christ to you, who with the gifts of the Spirit will come and help you and minister to you at that just the right time, so that you will not be alone. So they will come and pick you up when you fall and listen to you and help you and love you. How we thank God for the church. How we thank God for himself, that he abounds in faithfulness. How we are so thankful that we will not have to face this life alone. Our God is so great. He's so great, he even uses sinners like us to help each other. But even if we fail, Christ will not. He says, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And it's a Spirit who comes and bears testimony to the truth and the power of those words to remind us again and again and again of what Christ has done and of who Christ is and who he will always be to you and to me. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we do pray that you would help us to understand the living significance of the Word of God, and even in passages like Ecclesiastes 4, that we'd be spurred on to our duty, but mostly encouraged by these passages that you will always be faithful to your people. Help us in these things, O Father, if we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.